Today's scripture reading will be from Luke 7, verses 18 to 35. And if you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 863. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then do you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of John is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with John, with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. "We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep." For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, "He has a demon." The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of the tax collectors and sinners." Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.
We're in Luke chapter 7, and I hope you've got that still open on your laps. I'm going to be referencing it all the way along. We continue our study today. For those of you who are visiting or who are new, we've been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, which is a narrative that a man named Luke wrote in order to get us to understand some things about Jesus Christ, the main character in this story. And where we left off last week, it was pretty awesome, if you ask me. It was a high point, I think, in Luke's gospel. So, for example, we got to see a wonderful example of what faith looks like in the example of this humble centurion who came to Jesus, not on his own, but through messengers. He was too humble even to confront Jesus. And we got to witness the power and the authority of Jesus as he healed that centurion's beloved servant, even from a distance. We saw something of the incredible compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ as he reached out to the widow who was mourning at the funeral of her only son, after she had already buried her husband. We saw the compassion of Christ. And then we got to see the fear-inducing power of Jesus Christ as he raised that boy from the dead. This is what Luke tells us, and it doesn't get much better than that. If there's a higher, happier set of events in the life and ministry of Jesus, then I'm not sure what it would be. So you wonder, coming off of that wonderful set of stories, you wonder, what's next? Where do you go from here in the story? Surely you imagine that where you go, you know, all that's taken place ought to really motivate people to grab a hold of Jesus, to follow hard after him in discipleship, and to go on to do great things in his name, unwavering. You expect that everything's going to be kittens and sunshine after this point. So what is next? Doubt. By the way, I'm probably going to be saying that word a lot today. So you guys can just go ahead and laugh right now about how the crazy Canadian says doubt in a funny way. Get it out of your system. No doubt about it. I'm going to be saying doubt a lot. That is the theme of this sermon. And we want to consider this. Consider this aspect of it, that this doubt is coming after such elation, such wondrous glory. Then comes this doubt. And that, unfortunately, is a pattern that we see often in Scripture. So recall after the resurrection, when Jesus appears, after having been risen from the dead, Jesus appears to his disciples in John chapter 20, and he reveals himself to them. He says, "Peace be with you." The text says that they were overjoyed when they saw the risen Lord. The wonderful, glorious time of reunion, increased faith. Jesus commissions them and blesses them and breathes out the Holy Spirit upon them and tells them to go out into the world. And what happens next? Thomas comes along. He wasn't around at that time. Doubting Thomas, as he's come to be known. And he says this, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my fingers in where the nails were, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I got to see this to believe it." Doubt. And after such a high and holy passage, it's really kind of depressing to sink into that doubt. But this pattern isn't just confined to the Bible, is it? It seems to me that this is a pattern that you and I are quite familiar with, even in our own lives, right? So Sunday night, you're on a spiritual high from a day spent in worship, a day with brothers and sisters meditating on the Lord, exalting the name of Jesus Christ, seeing him revealed in his word, finding him to be beautiful, you know, clinging to his promises. You're equipped and motivated to live for him and to accomplish great things in the week to come for his glory. Monday morning, doubt. That's a familiar pattern, isn't it? Is this just in my life, or have you experienced a similar kind of thing? And I want to say that this isn't something that just nominal or unknown Christians, average Joe Christians, experience. And it's not even something that is confined to B-list disciples like Thomas. No, this morning's passage shows us that even the mightiest men of God are plagued with doubt. This happens to the most faithful of Christ's saints, that they are plagued from time to time with doubt. And so we want to look at Luke chapter 7, and I'm not going to deal with the whole passage that Avery read for us. We'll look just at verses 18 to 28. And we want to do so with an eye to understand more about this doubt that we are so often plagued with, this doubt that we constantly, it seems, have to contend with. But we want to do so with both eyes firmly fixed on Jesus Christ. And that's because he happens to be the remedy for our doubt. So let's not get too inward, just focused on our problems, that we lose sight of where the solutions to our problem lie, and that is in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So yeah, we want to learn something about doubt, but we especially want to know more about Christ. So the way that we're going to approach this is to look at this passage under four headings, and on the back of your bulletins, you'll find an outline. If you're the type of person that's inclined to take notes and to chew on these things later on, then you'll find some room here to write these four points down. First, I want to show you John's doubts about Jesus, then Jesus' declaration about Jesus. Third, Jesus' declaration about John, and then fourth, Jesus' declaration about you to conclude. So John on Jesus, Jesus on John, and Jesus on you. That's where we're going to head by God's grace. First, though, John's doubts about Jesus. Now, when we left off last week, if you just look back into that verse 17 there, you'll see that the reports about what Jesus had done in healing the centurion's servant and in raising the widow's son, those reports were going throughout the whole of Judea and the surrounding countryside. People couldn't stop talking about this. Everybody was talking about this. And in its travels, we understand as we come into our passage, the report also comes to John the Baptist, his disciples, his followers, who either witnessed this firsthand or had heard about these things. They came and brought that report to John. And I hope you remember John. I know it's been a number of months since we focused on him, but his story really is how the Gospel of Luke begins. It begins with Luke as the main character. And this because his story is so intertwined with the story about Jesus Christ. So much so, this is a really cool story about John the Baptist. So intertwined are these stories that they actually met each other when they were both fetuses, okay? And when they were fetuses, both of them had become fetuses because they were conceived in miraculous ways. This was certainly something, a situation that God was at work in. And maybe you remember this story, but when fetal John saw fetal Jesus or came into contact or presence of fetal Jesus, fetal John did a somersault in his mother's womb. Right? And this is just a wonderful picture. It's a perfect start to his God-given calling, the calling that God had placed on his life, which was to prepare the way for the Messiah, to go ahead of the Messiah, to smooth out the road, so to speak, and preach a gospel of repentance and preach that the kingdom was near. So Jesus already was pointing forward, as he would do for the rest of his life, pointing forward to the one who is coming after him. So this is what he was doing when he jabbed his mother's tummy from the inside, pointing to the promised one, the Messiah. But now, 30 years later, John is wondering if he poked too soon. He's doubting. He's doubting, and it seems to me that his doubt has arisen out of two factors: his expectations and his circumstances. So let me explain what I mean by this. As for his expectations, consider what John had been preaching. He had been preaching that since the Messiah is near, since he's close, that means at the same time that judgment is close. Judgment is nigh. So he's warning people to flee from the wrath that is to come, the wrath that is coming with the one who is coming, the Savior, the Messiah. And this one, John preached, was going to come with a winnowing fork in his hand. That is, he was going to do a sort of harvest, reap a harvest, and he was going to burn off all the chaff, all of the unnecessary stuff, all of the enemies. Anything that wasn't good and part of his kingdom, he's going to burn off with unquenchable fire. To switch the metaphor, John was preaching that the axe is now laid at the root of the tree, and it's fixing to be cut down. This is how close things are. This is going to be the ministry of Messiah, to come in wrath and to come in judgment. With all of these weapons, these implements, a winnowing fork, an axe, a sword, This is what's coming, and he's going to execute judgment on all of his enemies. This is what John preached. This is what he expected. He expected, for example, that what this was going to look like was to an overthrow of the political system that everyone was now experiencing. The Jews, who were under the mighty oppressive hand of the Romans, they were going to they expected receive immediate deliverance from this as a champion arose in their midst and defeated those political foes. And this leads to the second source of John's doubts, which are his circumstances. Do you know where John is right now at this point of the story when all of these things are taking place? Do you know where he is? He's in prison. He's in jail. Luke tells us this all the way back in chapter 3, verse 20. And there we read this. It says, "But Herod the Tetrarch, reproved by John for Herodias," in other words, Herod was being rebuked by this prophet John, John the Baptist, because he had unlawfully taken as a wife his brother's wife, Herodias. John spoke out against that directly to the king. And also for all of the evil things that Herod had done, John confronted him on. And added to this is the evil that he locked up John in prison. So Herod initially listened to John with delight, but then it started getting personal. And then John started pointing his finger and putting his finger on things in Herod's life that were outside of the will of God. And eventually, Herod locked up John in prison. So right now, he is in a dark, dank dungeon. And you can imagine, in John's mind, it wasn't supposed to be this way. It wasn't supposed to go down like this. The axe was supposed to be laid at the root of the tree, but instead it seems like the axe is being laid at the base of John's neck and will be so literally in just a short time. If Jesus was the one to come, John, you can picture wondering this, then where is the judgment that was supposed to come with him? Why am I still here in prison? John's wondering. And why is Jesus, if he's supposed to be the Messiah, why is he showing mercy to one of Herod's soldiers in healing his servant? Doesn't he know that that centurion is part of Herod's evil regime? Why is he showing him mercy? Mercy is like the opposite of judgment. This one coming is supposed to come with wrath and judgment. This is not the kind of Messiah I was expecting. And I wonder if there's anyone here who can relate to John. Maybe not in terms of the specifics of his situation, but I wonder, are there any Baptists in this place today who doubt from time to time? And I understand you've put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe him. You're following him. But along the way, from time to time, more often than we care to admit, you wonder, is all of this really true? Is any of this real? This Christianity stuff, is it worth it? Have I believed in vain? These sorts of thoughts run through your mind, right? I can tell you they run through my mind from time to time. And I'm willing to bet, if you're anything like me, if you've ever fallen into this kind of doubt, it's because your circumstances have shattered your expectations. It's the same pattern that we see in John the Baptist. You know, because doubt tends to sneak in when difficulties in your life, whether they be trials or persecutions or whatever, you fill in the blank for the difficulties that you face. And when those difficulties are there and present in your life, they loom large, don't they? And in looming large, this is where doubt really tends to sneak in. The doubt begins to, your circumstances begin to erode the expectations that you have, and they expose the expectations that you have, don't they? Difficulties have a real interesting and effective way of exposing what you truly believe in your heart. So you say things like this: if God really loves me, then why am I going through this? You know, I see the cancer. That's clear enough. But where is Christ in the midst of it? If Jesus is truly Lord, then why is evil always gaining the ascendancy in the world? And in my life, why does sin so easily gain the mastery if he is indeed Lord? Is he indeed Lord? You see, when we doubt, our circumstances loom larger than Christ, right? And we begin to evaluate Christ in the light of our circumstance. Our present situation takes preeminence over his promises. And our false the things that we expect falsely, these are the things that get exposed in the midst of those difficulties. So John, he's wallowing in a dungeon, and he's also wallowing in doubt. And he summons two of his disciples and sends them to Jesus with a message. And the message is, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another? This is John the Baptist saying that. John the Baptist, whose role it was to point to Jesus and say, this is, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the one. John here now, in doubt, in a dungeon, is asking, are you the one, or should we expect another one? Now, I hope that you're not jumping to conclusions about John based on his doubts and his questions for Jesus. We're gonna deal with that in a minute. Jesus is going to deal with our jumping to conclusions about people who doubt in just a few minutes. But right off the bat, I want to point out to you that this is exactly the correct first step in dealing with doubt. This is a good instinct that John has, to go to Jesus with his doubt and not to wallow in it. Okay, this is what we often do, right? In our doubts, we just close off everyone else, even the Lord, and we just turn inward, and we mull these things over in our mind. We try to reason them out in the closed universe that is our own faulty thinking, and it just devolves into deeper depression and deeper discouragement and deeper doubt. But no, John does the right thing. He tells it to Jesus. He goes to Jesus with, he would go directly, but he can't. He's locked up, so he sends messengers. Tell it to Jesus. And I would say the same thing to you today. Are you doubting? Are you weary? Are you heavy-hearted? Tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. It's not going to do you any good to instinctively, as we do, turn into yourself. No, come to Jesus with it. Come just as you are. You don't have to be ashamed of it. That's the other thing that happens, isn't it? We're guilty because we doubt, and we don't like to come to Christ with guilt for even doubt, and we shouldn't even question this, we think, and how can we come to Jesus? But no, we're to come with Jesus just as we are. You know that old song, that great hymn of the faith, we need to come to Jesus even though we might be tossed about with many a fear and many a doubt. Go to Jesus with it. And this is exactly what John the Baptist does through messengers. Now, verse 20 is a little bit strange, at least it seems to me, because in narrating what these messengers say to Jesus, Luke basically repeats John's message word for word. And Luke could have written here in verse 20, so John's disciples went to Jesus and relayed the message, right? That would be shorter, it'd be easier. So you have to believe that Luke did this, repeated it, went to the lengths of repeating the message again, verbatim. You have to believe that Luke did that for good reason. And not for nefarious reasons. It's not like Luke is just kind of plodding there as he's writing his gospel and thinking, if I write this out longer, then Christians for 2,000 years are going to have to carry around these huge Bibles. You know, I could be shorter, but no, let's just expand this out and make them lug around these things. No, he repeats this for good reason. There's no wasted word in the Bible. Okay, and this is not just to show how faithful John's disciples are, that they don't deviate one word from the message that they were supposed to bring to Jesus. Okay, it does have that effect of showing that, but I don't believe that that's Luke's main reason for reproducing John's words word for word. Luke repeats this, I think, because this is actually the fundamental question in his gospel. Luke is repeating this saying, yes, this is important. I have written this gospel because I want you to know with certainty who this Jesus is. This is the one pressing question. Is this Jesus the one who is coming, or should we expect another? Couldn't get a more important question in your life than this. Is Jesus who he says he is? Is he indeed the Messiah? If he is, then your life ought to radically change in conformity to that truth. And if not, then let's eat and drink and be merry. Why are we wasting our time? Luke, you'll remember all the way back in the prologue, the very first paragraph of the book of Luke, he tells us why he wrote this book. First to Theophilus and then to us, over time, through the years, by the Holy Spirit, he wants us to have certainty about the things that we have been taught so that we won't doubt. We need to have certainty. So by repeating this question, Luke is telling us, this is his hint to listen very carefully. Understand this very carefully, because this is how you might have certainty. So let's look at the answer. This is our second point. And obviously we want to see Jesus' answer. We want to understand Jesus' declaration about Jesus, about himself. But first, very quickly, I want to show you Luke's answer to this question. The question is, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Luke writes it out again so that we see. And you got to understand, Luke is not just a narrator. He's not just an author. He is someone who is inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Scripture, to write the Word of God. So he can't help himself. He's got to weigh in on the answer to this central, crucial question. So where's his answer found? It's hiding in verse 19. Can you find it? This is a biblical Where's Waldo game. Can you find Luke's answer? Luke writes, John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent him to whom? Sent him to the Lord. The Lord. That's a title. That's a title for the covenant God. And in Luke's usage, this is saying that John sent his disciples to the Messiah, to the Christ, to the one who was to come, asking, are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah? See, Luke answers it even before the messengers can get to Jesus to ask the question. Luke wants us to have certainty that this is indeed the Messiah. This is the Lord whom we're talking about. Okay, that's Luke's answer. I love it. He just sneaks it in there for us. Jesus, on the other hand, is not so forthcoming with his answer. You may have noticed this, that throughout his life and ministry, Jesus never really comes out and explicitly says, directly says, I am the Messiah. Okay? Some of this is for practical reasons. Any person that would go around saying that, putting themselves up as a rival against Rome or whatever, is painting a huge target on their back. Okay? And not that Jesus is afraid of that, but he's not willing to perish before his time, shall we say. Okay? And this would certainly put him in jeopardy of that. But more importantly, Jesus understands that this knowledge, this recognition that he is the Christ, the Messiah, that this is something that you can lead a horse to water on this, but you can't force him to drink. If a person says that he is the Christ, you can know something about that person, and that is that truth, that crucial truth, has been revealed to them by God. They know that because God, in his goodness and in his mercy, has revealed that to them, has given them ears to hear that and eyes to see that. And so Jesus, for the most part, in his public ministry, he wants his messianic identity to be kept a secret. Sometimes he'll say, don't tell people that, because he wants it to be drawn out of them. Right? And so often what Jesus does instead is he makes very, very strange statements that for those who have the eyes to hear and the ears to hear because of the grace of God, they can understand what he's saying about himself. And other people, it just doesn't make any kind of sense. So Jesus, even here, is going to not be direct in the answer to John's question. You'll notice that Jesus does not answer the messenger's question, John's question, with a simple yes or no. Actually, the proper direct answer to this question is yes and no. Right? It reminds me of a comedian that I like by the name of Emo Phillips. He was big in the 1980s. Anyway. He has this bit about when he was a kid in school, and his teacher asked him, Emo, are you cheating or am I stupid? And Emo said, yes and no. You know, because it's a two-part question. Are you cheating? Yes. Am I stupid? Or no? I don't know. I got it mixed up. There's two questions that need to be asked and answered. And if you're going to do it directly, are you the one who was to come? Yes. Should we look for another? No. But Jesus doesn't answer that way. He doesn't answer directly. He's a bit like Mr. Miyagi here. Okay? So these karate kids want to know. Just tell me. Just teach me. And Jesus almost silently, you know, hands them a paint bucket and a brush. It's that sort of a thing. This is what we see. You get the impression from how Luke is narrating this that after the messengers ask John's question, Jesus essentially says something like, hey, can you guys just wait just a minute? And then for the next hour, they kind of waited with that question lingering in the air as Jesus healed a bunch of people with various diseases. So they're sitting there waiting to get Jesus some free time where they could interact with him on this question. And Jesus is saying, just hold on a little bit longer. Let me heal this leper. Let me restore this leper's skin. Okay? And I love how this is described. Literally, it reads at the end of verse 21, he says that Jesus graced people to see. It is all of this healing. This is not something that they're entitled to. This isn't something that they deserve. This all comes by the grace and mercy and compassion of Jesus Christ. And if blind people are going to see that day, which they did, it was because Jesus graced them. He gifted them. He enabled them graciously to be able to see. And he's doing all of this all over the place, like for hours maybe, while these guys are just sitting there waiting. And maybe they're thinking, when is he going to get to us? When is he going to answer our question without realizing that he's answering their question? He's answering their question. And in case they couldn't put this together, Jesus does it for them. When he finally stops and turns to them, in verse 22, he answers them and says, you guys go tell John what you see, what you've seen and what you've heard. Say to him, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, And if that wasn't great enough, the dead are raised. And if that's not good enough, here you've got this elevating, this list of Jesus. What could be greater than the dead raised? This, that the poor have good news preached to them. It's not that Jesus' highest, holiest, most marvelous act is not in the healing, but it's in the teaching, in the preaching, in the revealing of the good news of the gospel to poor beggars like us. So you might be wondering, maybe they were wondering, how is this an answer? How is this an answer? And how is this going to help John's doubt? Especially when you consider how this passage began. Look again at verse 18. John's disciples had already reported to him that the sick are healed and that the dead are raised. And that report, it seems, is what plunged John into doubt in the first place. So how is Jesus going to be giving John, through these messengers, new information? He already has this information, and it's the information that got him discouraged in the first place, it seems. How is this help? Here's the difference. I can't say this for sure, but I think this is the difference. Jesus wants these disciples to tell John what they have seen and heard, and he wants John to evaluate those things, not according to his circumstances, which admittedly are pretty grim, but he needs to interpret and understand those reports according to the word, according to the truth. So I think the way that Jesus is making this point is by alluding in a very obvious way to the scriptures that spoke about the Messiah who was to come. And our brother Glenn read one of these to us at the beginning of the service in Isaiah 35. Do you remember that it says in reference to the Messiah, then shall the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped? I can't help but hear Handel's Messiah when I quote this. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, as a deer, jump around like a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. This is Isaiah 35 speaking about this Messiah that was to come and his marvelous work. And Jesus wants to ring that bell in John's ear. So he tells his disciples to tell him basically that the deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk. Do you see? Jesus is reminding him about Isaiah 35. And it should also remind John about Isaiah 61, prophecy that Jesus has already referenced as being fulfilled in him when he taught that day in the synagogue. And that great chapter begins, you might remember, "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has appointed me, anointed me to preach good news to the poor." You go and tell John that the poor have good news preached to them. And what is Jesus saying to John? John, you need to evaluate who I am and what is happening here, not in the light of your circumstances, but in light of the word and in light of the truth. If John is hearing from his disciples that good news is preached to the poor, and he knows Isaiah 61, then the inescapable conclusion, the answer to his question is, yes, this is indeed the Messiah. This is indeed the one who is coming. No, you shouldn't look for anyone else. This is the one. This is the only one through whom the blind see and the deaf hear and the lame walk and the poor and the oppressed have good news preached to them. There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. This is the one. So John, and friends, don't doubt. Believe it. And I think this bears repeating because through Jesus' answer, I want you to understand, we're able to see the remedy for doubt. Doubt comes from interpreting what we see and what we hear and what we experience in the light of our circumstances. We look to our circumstances to give those things meaning. And what we need to do, well, here's the problem with doing that. Let me just spell it out first. Since our circumstances are looming so large, they cast a shadow on the truth, and they cloud our proper interpretation of the facts. We should never trust ourselves when we're wallowing in our circumstances to interpret our circumstances according to those bad things. What we need to do, here's the remedy, we need to interpret what we see and what we hear and what we experience in accordance with Christ, in accordance with the Word of God, rather than according to our circumstances. There was an old English hymn writer by the name of William Cowper, who, by the way, also struggled chronically with doubt and depression. And he shares with us some wisdom in his hymn entitled, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. So Cowper advises, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And again, blind unbelief is sure to err. You're going to get this wrong. And scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. You want to understand your circumstances? You understand them in light of God's revealed word to you. You understand those in light of the promises that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, not in light of themselves, in light of your circumstance. We need to remember this in the midst of doubt. We need to lift up our eyes off of our circumstances to not judge the Lord according to his particular providence that he has in our life, whether it be imprisonment or divorce or a difficult diagnosis or poverty. Again, you name it. We can fill in those blanks with a lot of things, but we don't reason. We don't want to judge the Lord according to that. Our reasoning there is going to be feeble indeed. We are sure to err if we do that. What we need to do is lift up our eyes off of our circumstances and fix our gaze firmly on Jesus Christ. And let me be specific. The Jesus Christ that's revealed to you in the Word, not the Jesus Christ of your own imagination and expectation, which says, if this Jesus, I believe, this Jesus would never send anything like that into my life. That Jesus is your idol. That's not the real Jesus. I'm saying, fix your eyes firmly on the Christ as he's revealed to you in Scripture. And that is the remedy for doubt. Trust that Christ. Praise that Savior. Commit to do what another songwriter suggests. He says, when dark trials come and my heart is filled with the weight of doubt, I will praise him still. I'm going to praise him still because it doesn't matter ultimately what the circumstances are in the midst of that darkness and that trial and that doubt. You can still choose to fix your eyes on Christ and glorify him and praise him. And actually, what you'll find is that is how fear and doubt are driven away. I imagine that maybe there's some of you here today who, rather than identifying with John, are actually standing in judgment of him. I don't know. There just might be some folks here that your initial thought, or maybe even your lasting thought, is he should really know better. I mean, after all, when he baptized Jesus, he heard that voice that came booming out of heaven like thunder, saying, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. John, how do you miss that? I mean, can you get a more obvious answer? It's from God himself. If that's the case, if you're starting to stand in judgment and you wonder, how can a real Christian ever fall into that kind of doubt? Have to begin questioning that guy's salvation. Well, it'll be worth your while, I think, to look thirdly about Jesus' declaration about John. Now, to be sure, there is some rebuke for John. Okay, we see this veiled in Jesus' saying in verse 23. He said, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And what he means by this is, who's not scandalized by me, doesn't get tripped up over who I am and how I minister. Blessed is that person who believes. And it seems to me that that is a mild rebuke of John, who currently is getting tripped up by Jesus and how he's operating, showing this all this mercy to people and compassion, preaching good news to the poor rather than coming in judgment. And it's a challenge. So it's a rebuke of John mildly, but it's also a challenge to the rest of us, isn't it? This is what the blessed life is. It's not getting tripped up over Jesus. It's clinging to him and believing him no matter what the circumstances. But the stronger rebuke in this passage is for those who would dismiss John and write him off for his doubt. So in verse 23, Jesus rebukes John and challenges us. And in verse 24 and following, Jesus rebukes us and affirms John. I think that's how it's structured here. So he asks the people, he asks that crowd after the messengers had gone, it's not about them anymore, it's about the people. And now, 2,000 years later, by the work of the Holy Spirit, this is about us. Jesus asks, "Who did you go out to the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind?" In other words, Jesus is asking, what was John's appeal? Why did massive amounts of people go out into the most inhospitable place, the desert, in order to hear him and many to be baptized by him? Why would you go out to him? Was it because he was a spineless pansy? I'm paraphrasing here just for the lack of time. Is John the type of guy who's just blown to and fro by any wind and wave of doctrine, bending to every opinion of man? Of course not. No one's attracted to that kind of a guy. There's nothing to see there. You wouldn't go out into the desert to see that. You can see that kind of guy all day, every day. There's nothing big about that. No, John's appeal was that he was a stalwart of the faith. He was unmoved, unbending. In fact, that's exactly why he's in prison right now. It's because he boldly confronted the most powerful man in the land, the king. He challenged him with his sin. No, he's not a reed swayed. John is a stalwart, Jesus affirms. And then he asks again, so what did you go out in the desert to see? A dandy? You know, a guy wearing high fashion and soft clothes, living in luxury, choosing all the easy way? Of course not. Again, you see guys like that, maybe not all the time, but guys like that, I mean, if you want to see them, you have to go to king's palaces, because king's palaces are full of flakes like that. Sycophantic little saps who just do the king's bidding. And they're dressed up all fancy, but there's nothing to them. That's not John. Remember, when you went out in the desert to see him, you could recognize him because he was the dude that was wearing camel skin with a leather belt around him. He was the guy eating honey and grasshoppers. Okay? There was no frills, no finery with this guy, not even decent eating, because he's abandoned everything to devote himself to the one needful task, which is preaching the kingdom and preaching the great necessity of repentance in light of the approaching kingdom. So not only is John a stalwart, Jesus said, he's also sacrificial. And he's a spokesman. That's the third thing. Jesus comes around to the real answer. He answers his own question. This is why he went out to see John in the desert, because he's a prophet, a messenger of God. But even among prophets, not just your typical man of God, spokesman for God, no, he was much more than a prophet. He was a great prophet, the greatest prophet. And all of this had everything to do with the one of whom he was prophesying. Do you understand this? That there's nothing inherently great about John the Baptist. The thing that makes him great, the thing that makes Jesus say that he's the greatest guy that was ever born up to that point, the reason for that is because of the one that he was prophesying about. And so Jesus quotes Malachi chapter 3 when it says, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." That prophecy was talking about John. But better than that, that prophecy was speaking about Jesus. And John is great because he has the great privilege of standing right before Jesus and getting to say, "That's him. That's the one who is coming." John's greatness had everything to do with Jesus' greatness. I want you to get that point, because if Jesus can say about you that you're great or that you're righteous, for example, does that have anything to do with the fact that you're just inherently a good person and that you're inherently righteous? No, the reason you can be called good and maybe even great and certainly righteous has everything to do with the one who you are clinging to. If you're found in Jesus Christ, then you are a righteous and great and good person. Let me summarize very quickly, because we've ran out of time. Do great people struggle with doubt? Absolutely. Does this change Jesus' opinion of them? No. Jesus still affirms their greatness. Why? How? How can a doubter be considered great? And the answer is because of his connection, because of her connection with Jesus Christ. Are you a doubter? Are you a doubting Baptist? That's not to excuse your doubt. It's still something that you need it's something that needs to be rebuked, something that needs to be repented of. I'm not minimizing it. But you need to know, you need to be encouraged by the fact, brothers and sisters, that if you're in Christ, you're considered great. You're considered righteous. Not by any inherent goodness in and of yourself, not by any righteousness that you might have. By the way, you have none. It's because of his greatness and because of his righteousness. And if you are in Christ, you need to know this, that no one will ever snatch you out of his hand. Satan can't, for sure. But do you know that your doubt can't even make you drop out of the Savior's hands? This is not a word to you to say, "Well, just don't worry about your doubt." No. I'm saying be encouraged, because you, doubting brother and sister, are not going to so sabotage yourself that you're going to ruin yourself. No, what you need to know is that if you are in Christ, Christ will hold you fast. When you fear that your faith will fail, Christ will hold you fast. And those he saves are his delight. You're precious today in his holy sight, you doubter. All because of who he is. If you're the least person in the kingdom of God, this is Jesus' declaration about you, the shortest point in the history of sermon points, then you are greater even than John. Who only stood at the front end of the kingdom, at the end of that old order. He's standing, looking into the kingdom, pointing to Christ. But friends, you, if you're in Christ, if you've repented of your sin and clung to Christ as your only hope, as your substitute, who suffered under the wrath of God so that you might be right with God, if that's your faith, if that's what you're clinging to, well, then you have it straight from Jesus' mouth that you are great in the kingdom of God. You're beloved. You are his delight. You're precious in his sight, and he's not going to let you go. Your doubt will not carry the day. His faithfulness will carry the day. Amen? Amen. Amen.